You'll open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs, chapter 4. I want to read just the first three verses. I'll move through some other verses as we go along this morning. But to begin, I want to read these first three verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who were already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Kind of depressing, isn't it? Robin just gave this heartwarming thought about the gospel, and he's right. That's the reason I chose that hymn, is because of two of those stanzas, and he picked one of them. There is real justice for the oppressed, but it just doesn't always come when we would like it. And we have a scene that is set before us this morning that's a reminder of something that is actual, yet we often find ourselves distracted from this truth. Now, there's a reason we're distracted. We want to be. Let me give you an instance. Think about it for a minute. If you see on the TV or look at an ad on the internet, and it is this ad that's really cute, and the children are really cute, and there's some puppy in it, and you hear the commercial, or you look at it, and you go, oh, isn't that cute? You're really apt to look. Pay attention and watch, because you want to have that feeling. But when that commercial comes on, or that ad that comes on, that you see it before you, that has all the impoverished, starving children, you know, the ones with the little fat tummies, we don't often want to look at that too long, do we? It takes us but a moment to want the other. And why do we want the other? Because we want to be distracted from the truth. This is part of the reason Ecclesiastes is put into the canon. It's in the whole of a canon of Scripture, but it gives us a picture of truth which we need. And it comes almost from the secular perspective. Now, some would say that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is a skeptic. I wouldn't go that far. I don't think that's the case. But he does give us this secular perspective, one that is right before us all the time, in which we really like to be distracted from that picture. I mean, even the news about a country like North Korea tends to get whitewashed, doesn't it? We know very little of what goes on in that country in actuality. Reports we hear from underground are that it's awful, even worse than we could imagine. And if we did know about it, we would want to look away. These pictures are important because they draw us to something that we need to see about ourselves. Even as professing believers in Christ, we need to be reminded of truths that bring us to the very basis of the gospel day in and day out. Sometimes your workload is heavy. The people you work with are difficult. The place that you work is difficult. Sometimes it's one struggle after another. And you just want a respite from it. But maybe the picture that's drawn today will help you to see that even the difficulties you have in everyday life, the Lord is continuing to bring you to a place to say, see, God is necessary. God is real. God is truth. God is love. God is good. God is just. Because as man, we can have just a few good hours, and it doesn't take us long to think a lot more highly of ourselves than we ought to. These pictures are necessary, although difficult, and at times they can be somewhat depressing, but they're necessary. This morning, firstly, from these first three verses, note, the preacher described the folly of woeful tyranny. The preacher described the folly of woeful tyranny. Now, I remind you again, when I use the preacher, that's a term that has the idea of a person who's like a professor, or one writer says he's the pundit. A pundit is a person who speaks over the top of things, who speaks over the case in the situation. It's as if this is a statesman who says, remember from first chapter, he's seen it all. He's done it all. He's been a part of it all. And so he's speaking over it all. And here he comes to these verses, and the preacher described, the pundit described, the folly of woeful tyranny. The first thing you notice is that oppression is everywhere and in every place. Oppression is everywhere and in every place. This is why it's so dangerous in a culture and society for people to start being able to pick out what oppression is and what it's not. To have their pet peeve oppression. To only have one little area of oppression that they notice, and we have to hammer it and go after it and after it and after it. Because you lose the big picture. You lose the real picture. Oppression is everywhere and it's in every place. Even so much so, when you look over in chapter 5, verse 8 of Ecclesiastes, oppression is brought up again in verse 8 of chapter 5. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked. Oppression is everywhere and in every place, so you should not be shocked at its prevalence. It's prevalent everywhere. All of us could sit down in some place in some way and look out and talk about how we've been oppressed in some situation. Everybody. Now, are there degrees of it? Oh, yeah, there are. And I would dare say in America, the degrees of oppression are a lot less than they are in some countries in the world. Is America a perfect nation? No. Is it God's only nation? No. Is it even a Christian nation? No. But if you were to look at the scope of the world, most people are thankful to be born and living in America or immigrated to America. And yet, even in this great country, there's oppression. It's real. It's actual. We shouldn't try to act like it's not real. We shouldn't try to turn to people, even in America, and say oppression's not real. On the other hand, we have to look at the holistic perspective and recognize oppression is everywhere and in every place. We shouldn't be shocked to see its prevalence. And we should even recognize its overt, obstructive oversight, especially from a governmental perspective. Now, before you think I'm about to go on a government tirade, I want us to think for a moment about the context of oppression. Oppression is always, always obstructive. Oppression is always about power. So that means oppression can happen with individuals, and it can happen with groups, and it can happen with governments. Sadly, medieval history is full of the oppression of the so-called Crusades. Sadly, those have been attached to Christianity, although they were not really Christian at all. They were this fomented idea that was put together from a governmental structure of the kings looking to crusade on behalf of the Pope. Oppression is everywhere in every place. It's always obstructive, and it's always about power. The question is, who's going to have the power? Who's going to get it? It's always about the upper hand. Even so much so that we see it not only as individuals. You ought to recognize there's some nature of this in you and in I. We don't mind sometimes oppressing someone else as if I'm going to get a positive benefit from it. You really have to admit that, or else you just haven't seen your sin nature. We see it in groups. You get a certain group together, they can be oppressive. They can want power, they can obstruct justice, or they can say, I want justice in this way while they obstruct other justice. It was interesting, I read an article about the mayor of Portland who had decided that the mayor's home needed to be protected by paid guards. Now, people apparently had vandalized the mayor's home. So the mayor decided there needed to be paid guards to protect the mayor's home. All this while the actual city that you're the mayor over is getting ripped to shreds physically and emotionally. It's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? We have to recognize that oppression has all of this concept to it, and it's all around us, it's everywhere, it's always in its sense looking to have this power, and it's always on this earth contradictory, because in and of itself no one understands true justice. This is how you get oppression, is because justice is not understood in its fullest sense by sinful men. If justice were fully understood in righteousness, you wouldn't have oppression. But because there is no real working out of righteous justice in all of the earth, that's why oppression will be everywhere and in every place. And the preacher in chapter 4 is telling us it's true, it's real. And just look out there. I've seen it. It's everywhere. There's no escaping it. Chapter 5, verse 8, he tells us there's no escaping it from even the government itself. We would hope, right? That's always been the desire, is to have good government. Even in early biblical times, the context of wanting a king was not just in the sense of, yeah, they wanted a king because everybody else had a king, but in their minds, the Israelites wanted good government. They didn't want the leadership of God anymore and the way they had it previously. Now they wanted something different. And God said, well, if I give it to you, it's going to have this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem. I'm trying to let you know it's going to be an issue. Oh, it doesn't matter. We want a king. Okay. You got a king. And then what do they have? One problem after another. There's no governance on the earth that's perfect. It will never be perfect. You will not make a utopia on this earth. An idea written about in hundreds and hundreds of years of history, the idea of a utopia on this earth has always been something manifest in the minds of men. Even so much so, in the Reformation period and post-Reformation period, this became an important piece of literature, the idea of a utopia. Why? Because there was tyranny in government. I mean, you would have thought in a post-Reformation period where the Puritans were running the government, everything would have been perfect, right? Now, certainly we need to be very careful, because modern day, the word Puritan is a word that's almost a cuss word. There were solid, godly people living in that age. And we ought to be thankful. The very confession of this church came out of that age. But yet there was no utopia on this earth. They couldn't fix it in Britain. Calvin didn't fix it in Geneva. If you read the Institutes, it's amazing to see Calvin's thought on how to put government and state and church together. It's just an amazing read, his thinking on this from a biblical context. And yet all of the outworkings of it, it still wasn't perfect in Geneva either. This is why we have to be careful looking for a utopia on this earth. We have to be careful trying to think that we can in some way set up the very greatest of greatest governance in all of history and mankind right on this earth. But the Ecclesiastes preacher is telling us, don't forget, you're sinners and it's not possible. Should we be thankful for our country? Amen. Gosh, I'm so thankful for this country. I am so thankful to live here. I'm actually even more thankful to live in rural America, quite frankly. I love our country. But I can't love our country more than I love Christ and His Word. I have to find the right balance. And the Ecclesiastes writer helps me to remember that in our governance, in the province, don't be shocked about all this oppression, because why? For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And all the king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Bureaucracy is going to be a part of governance. Problems with bureaucracy are going to be a part of governance. One writer sums it up this way and says, when you look at governance, as for moral responsibility, it can be sidestepped with equal facility inside the governance. Every officer can blame the system, while the ultimate authorities hold sway at any infinite distance from the lives they affect. I could name several politicians who were in charge. I won't do that. But when you see some of these people, do you really think they know what it's like to live an everyday life like most Americans? And yet, what do? Democrat, Republican, Independent, blah, 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 yada, yada party, whatever it is.
We're for the people! I know what you, I feel your pain!
Really? Do you really? Do you really know? They're so far removed. They have no idea. They live in a bubble. It's a bubble of a region, but it's a bubble of thinking. It's a think tank in and of itself. Although they hold sway over the lives of hundreds of millions, they do so at an infinite distance with little understanding of how they affect us. And sometimes I think they have little care. But the preacher points out another feature of bureaucracy, according to this writer. It's predatory self-absorption. Each official keeping a watchful eye on the next one down the list. Isn't that always amazing? You can talk to one politician and get one answer, and you go this way and you get another answer, and it always seems to be somehow the problem is in the system. Every problem we have now, it's systemic. It's in the system. That's just the blame. What's the problem with the system? The system has people in it. And what's the problem with the people? America is a nation of 350 million sinners. That's the problem. That's the problem. Should we set up good government? Should we attempt it? Should we strive for it? Amen. But when we strive for it, and when we look to do what is right to the best of our knowledge and ability, we still cannot put our full trust in any governance of man. Man will fail us. You know why man will fail us? Because we're sinners. We fail each other. But the greatest issue we have is that we've failed God. We have failed to give Him glory because we have desired to steal the glory for ourselves. And we want everyone to look at us. Doesn't matter what your personality is like, whether you're a reserved person or whether you're a gregarious person. The sinful heart is the same. Every person down deep really, really does want attention. Maybe in different ways, but we all want it. We're no different than the ones who govern us. We're sinners. This is why Paul tells us to pray for those in leadership. The real world is, there is oppression everywhere. It's right here in Scripture. It's everywhere. It's even in governance. Even in one of the greatest countries in the world and probably one of the greatest in history so far. And there's still oppression. There's still strife. There's still struggle. Because why? There's sin. As an American citizen, we have the right to vote. Amen. Go vote. Take your American rights to where you can take them. Legally, thoughtfully, and what you can do in Christ. But biblically, what do? You pray. You pray for your leaders. And you pray for yourself. That God give you and I the souls and the minds to be thoughtful Christians in whatever place we live. And in whatever station in life. Because oppression is everywhere. It's another thing that the preacher says here about oppression that was interesting to me. Oppression brings no comfort to either side of its cruelty. Oppression is everywhere and in every place, and oppression brings no comfort to either side of its cruelty. The text here in chapter 4 says the people under oppression cry. They have tears with no one to comfort them. They cry for relief, but with no comfort. That's the terror of oppression, isn't it? Oppression and tyranny is so great that you can't find relief. It's one of the things that we do fear in this country, that our country might one day, if things don't change in some way and don't go in a better direction, that one day our country might be one of those countries that's just under absolute total tyranny. Because we see the effects of tyranny and we understand it and know it's a terrible thing to have to live in, and we don't want it. Communist countries where if a church doesn't say the right thing about the government can turn off the church's electricity and water. Just because you just didn't say the right thing. A communist country where they put a mole in every church that gathers so that they can know what's being said. It's happening. It's real. I know it's there. I'm being told these stories from national pastors serving in these types of countries. It's actually real. These people live in oppression, and the oppression is that tyranny that brings them to actual tears over their life. And they find no relief in the tyranny of the government. He says it's terrible. But then he said something really strange. The preacher says the people over the oppression, those who are the oppressors, they have power. They have power, but they have no one to comfort them. That's an interesting phrase. So the people over the oppression, they sigh with no one to comfort them. The people who are being oppressed cry. Nobody comforts them. The people with the power, they sigh. Look at my power. But nobody can comfort them. They never find comfort. It's more and more. More power. They need it. They have to have it. They hold on to it. They want it. They want to grab it and take it. But there's no contentment. It's a warning and a caution to us as individuals. You may want more power. You may want more prestige or power or whatever it may be in whatever realm you're in. But power doesn't bring contentment. Because even the oppressors have no one to comfort them. In Egypt, in the early portions of Egyptian dynasties, the Pharaoh could never trust the people around him or her. They had all the power that they could imagine, but they lived without contentment because they could never trust the people around them, because people were always vying for that power, and someone might assassinate them. And it happened. Roman emperors were no different. In the Roman times, in the greatest opportunities of the Roman influence, in the days of Paul and even beyond especially, every Caesar probably wanted to walk around if they could with a rearview mirror on their scepter to see who was coming with a knife at their back. Who's going to comfort the oppressor? No one. No one. So when the preacher looks at this, he says, look at this oppression. It's that real. It's that deep. It's that awful. It's that terrible. So what does the preacher say? With what I have seen, the dead are dead, the living are dead, and those who were never born are in the best situation. Well, now that's encouraging. But this is honest conversation in a real world. The scripture speaking truthfully about looking at society. And if you take a minute and you look at society, after a while you get concerned. If your children are grown, you're still concerned about the world your children live in. If your children are growing up, you're very concerned about the world that your children are growing up in. Sometimes we might just sit and in the corner of our minds say, I'm so sorry I did this to my children. That's how terrible it is. Well, then the preacher moves next to another place of folly. In verse 4, he says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his daughter. I kind of sound like Elmer Fudd there for a second. Sorry about that. Rivalry. I couldn't get it out. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool holds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Secondly, this morning, the preacher described the folly of workaholic toil. The folly of woeful tyranny and the folly of workaholic toil. Work is ultimately futile, but immediately necessary. Go to the ant. The Proverbs tells us, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. There's a both and here. Someone might say, well, if it's all vanity, let's just all just hang out. Nobody needs to work, right? No, that's not what the scripture teaches. It's a both and. It's not an either or. Work, although ultimately it's futile for what? It's futile for serving us in personal self-righteousness. It's futile to be able to stand before God. It's immediately necessary, though. If you don't work, you don't eat. Even in these verses, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. This is about the sluggard. This is about the person who does nothing. He sits there, he does nothing, and when he does nothing after a while, he consumes his own flesh. Why? He's hungry. And there's nothing to eat. And he's not going to move at this point. He hasn't moved in a while, apparently. So what's left to do? Consumes his flesh. That's not a pretty picture, I know. But it's bringing us to a realization that this is a both and. Work is immediately necessary. We need to teach our children to work. We need to teach them how to work. You don't need to teach your children to be slothful. They need to know what it means to sit down and focus and get their work done, to go outside and get their work done. Whatever work it is, they need to work. Because if you don't work, you don't eat. And you need to work hard. You don't need to be lazy workers. Because the person who's a lazy worker who folds his hands ultimately consumes his own flesh. But not only is there an issue here with working versus not working, there's an issue of the motive in work. Work needs to be done well, but not with envious motives. Verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and the striving after wind. Can you have a coworker that you work with and you work hard and they work hard and you both do well and you can be just as encouraging and thoughtful and happy for them if something good happens for them as you would want somebody to be good, to be happy for you? Well, I work just as hard as they do. Why do they get that and I don't? As a believer, you ought to be asking the question, who am I working for? I at times, even as a pastor, really have to ask myself that, because there can be difficult situations even in a local body of Christ. And I can be consumed with thinking about people, and I have to sit and ask myself the question, who am I serving? Am I simply serving man or myself? Or am I serving God? If I'm just serving you all to make you happy, that's a problem. We'll discuss that in the third point. But if I'm serving myself, that's an even greater problem. And when you mix those two together, that's a really big problem. If I'm only serving the people who I think I want to make happy, and ultimately I'm trying to serve myself too, those two things can combine for disaster. It's the same for your job. It's the same for your work. Who are you serving? Whatever happens in your work, whatever you're doing, are you serving the Lord? Are you giving God the glory for that? Or are you more worried about the competitiveness and the rivalry that you have with this other person? Now, is competition terrible? No, it's not terrible. But once again, it's about the motive. If your motive is envy, that's fine. Because envy will get you what? Problems. You can have some good competition going back and forth between people, thoughtfulness with one another, and seek not to be envious. If everything, though, is rivalry, one thing after another, you've missed the point. And this is what the preacher says. He looks around. He spies all of this before him, and he says, this is what's happening in the world everywhere I look. Whether it's this nation or that nation or even in a nation like Jerusalem, because he said he'd been the king over Jerusalem, he's looking at that nation. That wasn't necessarily a tyrannical situation that he was looking at. And he's saying, here's the issue. Envy. Envy. Covetousness. Envy. And he said, it's all a striving after wind. And thirdly, in this section, work may be overdone to an opposite extreme of the sluggard. Work may be overdone to an opposite extreme of the sluggard. We don't often, Well, I don't know if that's true now or not. I know historically in the past in America, at least by what my grandparents told me and what I understand to be true of when they grew up, you worked hard every day, and there was never a time that you didn't work hard, and you could never work too hard. But the preacher says something interesting here. One writer puts it this way: however, the opposite extreme is just as bad. Work undoubtedly brings some reward, but too much of it brings nothing but trouble. What kind of trouble would it bring if a person focuses so much on work? You can be a person who works so much that you forget who God is, and you become a god to yourself. A person can work so much they forget their family. That's even one of the illustrations here of the preacher. Someone that worked so hard and they looked around and they didn't have anybody to give any of this to, and they had done it all, but they had never stopped to ask the question, why am I doing this? And see, really, this is giving you a perspective on the secular mind. This is the way the secular mind thinks. When a person who's in secular society stops for a moment and they look at everything they've done and everything they've accomplished, they're always trying to find meaning in it. I listened to an interview with a professional athlete one time who had retired, had been one of the greatest athletes in their sport and their time, and they were constantly trying to put what they had done in perspective. And after their playing career was over, they kept saying, well, now I'm doing this. I'm taking my playing career, and I made all these millions of dollars, but now I'm doing this with it, and I'm doing that with it. And now I'm going out, and I'm speaking here, and I'm saying these things. I'm a positive reinforcement person in society. And this is the way he was spinning in his own mind, finding meaning in what he was doing. Were some of those things going to be positive here on this earth in the now? Certainly, to some degree. But at the end, what would he have to say for it? What would he have to say with it? He said he had gotten up every day since he was about 10 or 12 years old. And he worked on his sport 2 hours before school and hours after school every day and every day. And he worked on it in college every day and every day. And he worked on it as a professional every day, hours on end, 12, 14 hours a day. Now, some of us will say, well, it's a sport. That's why it's dumb. But in one sense, it could be any job. If it consumes a person to the point where they forget who they are, a human being. Or if it goes as far as that a person is able to live their whole life with all of their work distracting themselves from a greater meaning in life. Because see, it doesn't just take an athlete to do that. Anybody can do that. Even a pastor. A pastor can be consumed with pastoring and preaching so much that he does everything he can every single day. He's focused on study and study and pastoring people and loving people and all the things that pastors should do, that everybody thinks a pastor should do in the South, and that everything that should be done according to any person that knows a pastor, this is what they ought to do, and he does it all. And he's consumed with it. And the scripture warns that he loses his family. It can happen. And we're being warned that it's real and it's actual. Well, lastly, this morning, in the third section, the preacher described the folly of whimsical tribes. The folly of whimsical tribes. I won't read this last section for time. You can read it. But I want you to note something as you look down through it. You'll gain an understanding that it's talking about fickleness. There's three things I want to say about this. Number one is, people in general are fickle. And the preacher notices that, and he does so from a particular instance of a king. Now, there's problems with the older king, and the young king is ready to come in some sense. But there's an overlying issue here. And the overlying issue is, people in general are fickle. Do you recognize that about yourself? I recognize it about me. I really want to be a steady person. I desire to be very steady. But I can be fickle. People in general are fickle. Secondly, people in groups are fickle. This happens all the time, not only in schools dealing with middle school children. You know, middle school children go back and forth. If you've got any, you know how that goes. If you've had them, you know how that goes. I was a youth minister for 10 years. And middle school children were, honestly, I wouldn't have taken any age group other than middle school children. There was always one problem after another, one drama issue after another. This little person didn't like this little person this week, and then next week, the little person that didn't like this one over here now liked that one but didn't like another one. And it was always back and forth. Blah, blah, blah. It happens at work, though, with adults. Happens in churches. Groups of people in churches are fickle. They don't like this person or that person. Then they do. I'm thankful this is not the case here, but I've seen it in churches with pastors. One group doesn't like a pastor and another group does, and they go back and forth, and every 2 years they get rid of their pastor, so the group that was fickle then can have their pastor for 2 years, and the group that will be fickle will get rid of that one and get them another one. Groups of people are fickle. Well, the preacher's saying, this is the way life is. We're never satisfied. It's like that rock song, I can't get no satisfaction. I try, and I try, and I try. I try, try, try. And I can't get no satisfaction. Now, the Rolling Stones are not particularly wise to the scripture. But apparently they're wise to the world because they're secular. And so the preacher's not lying, A, because it's God's word and that's what we need to know, but secondly, because it's experience lived out. People are fickle. Even people in government are fickle. We try to accuse of this government official and that government official. Well, they flip-flop. They're a flip-flopper. Well, are they? Yeah, probably. Whatever they have to say this election cycle to get them reelected, that's what they do. That's why they've spent 30 years as a politician. But why are they fickle? Because people are fickle. This leaves us with something really important to contemplate. It tells us so many things about ourselves. In the first portion of Ecclesiastes 5, the preacher talks about those who make unwise vows. And it reminds me of something very important by observation. If people are general and fickle, if people in groups are fickle, if people in government are fickle, then by way of observation, we need to remember or recognize religious people are often fickle too. Religious people are often fickle too. The problem in the first part of Ecclesiastes 5 is that people go around making a vow not realizing who they're making a vow with. And this is what the preacher is getting at. He's saying, look, you're so fickle in life, you go make a vow to God and then don't realize who you've made a vow with. You didn't just make a vow, just like a politician will make a promise to this group. Oh, yeah, I'll give you whatever you want. Get me elected. Oh, yeah, I'll give you whatever. We do that with God, and we don't realize who we're messing with. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the preacher, he reminds us, if God exists, and remember this is coming from a secular perspective, if God exists, he is no one to be remotely or even lightly trifled with at any time. What do you and I need to do? We need to remember who we are as creatures. When we come here to worship, let's not make vows we don't intend to keep. Let's come to worship God in earnestness of soul, mind, and body. Because we're worshiping before the one true living holy God. How many times during the week have you come to Sunday and it's just been another time you go to church? How many times during the week have I gotten wrapped up in the professionalism of the pastorate? And I came on Sunday. I did my work. But I forgot who I was serving. Don't forget who you worship. Don't make vows you don't intend to keep. A second observation, recognize even tyranny is better than anarchy. Recognize even tyranny is better than anarchy. One writer says, do not be amazed at the matter he's speaking of is oppression of government and all that government affects, oppression all over the world. But he says, do not be amazed at the matter that even tyranny is better than anarchy. We fear a tyrannical government. And yet, in small pockets, we've witnessed what anarchy is. Although governments for large nations can become very cumbersome, problematic, and quite frankly, at times, just so full of bureaucracy, you just want to puke. But it's kind of like the good and the bad and the ugly. Would we really be better off? Think about it. Would we really be better off if Antifa was running the country? And I'm not just pointing out that one particular group. I'm just talking about that mentality. Defund this, defund that, take away bureaucracy, so to speak. And we would all like to think, if I was in charge, I could take away the bureaucracy that is not helpful, and I would only put in the bureaucracy that is. If they'll just listen, I could do it. So did George Washington. Go read about him He didn't lack confidence, folks. If we could just ask Abraham Lincoln, he thought he could do it too. Would we really want to go back and live in another place? Well, it also brings us to a place to understand there is no better place. There's only one place that matters, and it's the new heaven and the new earth. And that day and that place is coming. And that, my friends, is going to be utopia. Why will it be utopia? Last observation. Recognize the justice of God may be delayed, but it is never late. Recognize the justice of God may be delayed, but it is never late. In some ways, this brings us back to chapter 3 in verse 18, where it says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are beasts. As one writer asked, why is the present not the proper time for universal justice? The present is not the proper time because men are still learning that they're beasts. Men are still learning, basically, that they're sinners. You have to ask yourself the question, if you right now are really, really headstrong and you want God's final justice to come this day, right now, and you want to be before God in glory through His Son Christ, and you want it right now. In one sense, I could say, amen, I'm with you. But in another sense, why don't I just yearn for it, but yearn for it God's way and not mine? Yearning for it God's way is to look to Him and say, God, I want You to get the glory. Yearning for it my way is to say, bring justice and You give them what they deserve. Well, what if one of the ones that gets what they deserve is your child or your grandchild when Christ returns and they're unconverted? Or your co-worker, your family, your loved one? I long to see Christ. I'm so sick and tired of my sin. I'm tired of every ounce of it. And if I could hate it more, I want to. And yet there's another part of me. I don't want to hasten the return of Christ. God knows His time and His purpose and what He's doing. I want to leave it in His hands. What else is there for me to learn and grow in to recognize what God has done in His grace for me? What a beast I am. How many more elect does He have that He will call in? I think I'll leave final justice up to Him. He's good. He's right. He's perfect. And He's been so gracious to all of us. Let's yearn for the return of Christ simply for the glory of God. Yes, that our sin would be done away with. But let us not yearn for it in a way that we don't fear Him. And that is what the preacher says in verse 7 of chapter 5. Remember, fear God. If He exists, He's not to be trifled with in any way. Fear Him. Let's just remember we're sinners And we're all sinners saved by grace. Anyone who has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you have been saved by God's grace. Let's leave God's justice in His hands. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful, kind, and gracious beyond compare. Lord, will You deal with our souls according to Your truth alone and nothing else, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, according to Your word. May Your Spirit strike from the record anything that is not of Your word and not of Your truth. May the words of the preacher be used for Your glory only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.